If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me, if you will, to Daniel chapter 7, as we continue to look at one of the apocalypses of the Bible. As you know, there are three that God used to speak to us. One was Zechariah, one was Daniel, and the other is the book of Revelation. And so in each of these three, God uses symbolisms. He uses different objects that he might share with us the truths of not only what has happened in the past and what is happening today, but what is going to happen in the future. And even as Phil was singing this morning, the fact that we are a child of the King, I wonder in the day in which we live if that has somewhat dimmed as far as the value that we place upon it that we once did. There was a time, I think, for many of us that we realized that there was a pit from which we had been dug. That there was a time when our goings out and our comings in were not monitored in a positive fashion by the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather they were monitored by what self wanted. But one day God's Spirit reached out to us, and we responded to that, and we accepted Jesus Christ as our own Savior, and indeed we became a child of the King. But you know, there is a discouragement, there is a depression that seems to grip Christians today. Not totally, and I don't want to linger upon a negative note, but it seems as if we do not have the joy and the enthusiasm that we once had. Seems that far too many of our homes today are perforating and are breaking apart. That far too many believers, rather than being excited about what God has done for them, and indeed have become a committee of one to say, Lord, you have saved me for a purpose. You've saved me for a reason. You've given me a ministry personally. And I'm going to do that ministry as faithfully as I can, as obediently as I can, until you come back for me. And as I am waiting for that coming, I'm going to be excited about your coming and the impact that it has on me, the encouragement, the motivation that it fuels and gives me, that I might be all that I should be when you come. I wonder this morning, dear people, if we are looking as expectantly for the clouds to open today as we once did. I wonder if there is that pulsating within us when we hear the music that we've heard this morning about the fact that we're children of the King, that we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Or has it come to the point where it is humdrum, where we know that we're saved and we know that we're a part of that, but it's just business as usual? I don't want to beat a dead horse this morning. We're going to look at our scripture text in just a moment. But I believe if we're ever going to see people begin to turn their lives around, first of all, we have got to be in a position where we're looking up. And we're saying, as John said, even so come, Lord Jesus. But I have this horrible fear that so many of us could say, even so come in about a certain amount of time until my projects are completed. Or even so come, Lord Jesus, when I have taken care of certain things that I want to accomplish. Or even so come, Lord Jesus, when it is more convenient. But I have more pressing matters that are facing me now, and so don't come just yet, Lord Jesus. And you see, even if we don't have that attitude directly, if we allow ourselves to slip beneath the waters that surround us, that Satan would use to pull us down, it can immobilize us, it can freeze us to the point where we begin just to look to others to do our own ministry. And people, the day that we do that, the death knell is sounded in our outreach for Christ. The reason I believe with all of my heart that we're not seeing more people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ today is because you and I personally, on a one-to-one level, have stopped doing the things that people were doing when we got saved. We've stopped the burden. We've stopped the concern that mobilized us just to be content in the pew and to reach out to others with the good news. If we really believe the prophecy of what Daniel, Zechariah, and Revelation says, folks, we should be so motivated. I should be so motivated that the people that I come in contact with, the people that you come in contact with, that it's a driving desire to share with them what Jesus has meant in our own life and the fact that we indeed believe in the imminent return of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Until we begin to facet our attention upon that, I'm convinced that we're not just going to cruise, but we're going to go backwards as individuals. And a nation that collectively does that, a church that collectively does that, will not have God's hand upon it. And oh, that each of us today might say, oh Lord, even so come today. And to make sure that our lives are ready for Him to come back today. And that we look forward to it with an expectancy. It says, oh Lord, come now. Oh, I want to see Your face. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is actually beginning the second division of this book. You remember, as we've gone through it, the first six chapters have primarily dealt with historical events, with prophetical implications. And in Daniel chapter 7, he kind of reaches down to the gear shift. He switches gears, and now he begins to go directly in a prophetic scenario. And he lays out for us, beginning from the time that he lived in, all the way until the time in which you and I now live, how the nations of this world, how they were going to unfold, how history was going to unfold, what impact it was going to have on everyone. In Daniel chapter 7, as we come there, we find that Daniel had a dream. And Daniel's dreams were not like your dreams and mine. They were very dramatic. You say, well, I had a dramatic dream last night. Well, yours was perhaps a little bit different than this. These were dreams that were given by God, that after the dream was given, God also gave him the interpretation of that dream. And really, it was like a vision. And each time he was told to write down those things that he had seen, and not only the things that he had seen, but also the interpretation thereof. In Daniel chapter 7, notice with me, if you will, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Now Daniel's about to describe the four major world powers and the civilizations that they brought about upon this earth. And first he says he sees a sea that is troubled. It's describing trouble that is coming out of the waters. And now as he looks upon this raging sea, he sees beasts coming out. Now before you get the impression that this is, you know, Rodan returns to devour Tokyo or something strange like that, or Godzilla eats something with one gulp, understand Daniel is using here symbolisms. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, we read earlier, if you remember, in Daniel chapter 2 about Nebuchadnezzar. You remember Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and no one could interpret that dream. He set out a decree and said that all the wise men were to come, and if they could not tell him what the dream was, because he didn't remember himself, and to tell him the interpretation of that dream, that he was going to kill all of them. Word came to Daniel. Daniel had a prayer meeting with his friends, and then he came and God gave him not only the dream, but the interpretation of it. And as he went through the interpretation of that dream, from top to bottom were the four powers, the four nations, the four civilizations that were going to control. And that dream, again, was a dream of an image. It had a head of gold, which depicted Babylon. It had a chest and arms of silver, which depicted the Medo-Persian Empire. It had bellies and thighs of copper, which depicted Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire. And then it had the feet that came along that were the Roman Empire, and then the ten toes. And we shared with you how, in a descending manner, how each of those, by the metal that was used, showed a little less and a little less as it came down. Now, the vision that we read in Daniel chapter 7 is identical, except for the fact that the symbols are different. Now, today in prophecy, you can go to a bookstore and you can pick up six books, and invariably you will find six interpretations of each animal. They have some that you could take to a podiatrist because they'd show you the fingernail polish and its symbolism on each of the ten toes, I'm convinced. But all of these things that go on, I believe that in Daniel chapter 7, that it is identical to that which we had in Daniel chapter 2. Now, Daniel saw a vision of Babylon. Notice verse 4. It says, "And it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it." You remember how Nebuchadnezzar began to just to glorify himself? He began to look around at the tremendous civilization that Babylon had and how wonderful it was and all that had come into their kingdom. And he began to kind of strut a bit. And he began to kind of hit himself on the chest and say, "Aren't I a wonderful man? Isn't it tremendous what I have been able to do?" And in the midst of all that, God strikes him down and he becomes as an animal feeding out in the fields. And this is what it's talking about here. The lion became like a man. It's interesting to know that as archaeologists have been digging in that area, as they've come to the ruins of Babylon, they have found lions that were the symbol of that civilization and that nation so many years ago. It's always interesting when science catches up with the Word of God and agrees with it. Next kingdom is in verse 5. "And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh." Now you remember Babylon was overthrown by that bear, the Medo-Persians. And it had been prophesied years before that someone would leave the gate open in the riverbed and that Cyrus would come. It even named him and said, "This would be the man who will overpower and overcome the great nation of Babylon." And as they had that drunken feast that night behind the walls, feeling so secure, feeling they had nothing to fear, evidently a soldier who was overcome by alcohol or the partying or something, left the gate unlocked. And just as the Bible had prophesied before, the armies of the Medo-Persians came in and they destroyed them that evening, and the bear began to overcome. And again, that was also symbolized by the silver with the chest and the arms in Daniel chapter 2. Notice the third one in verse 6. "And after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it." Now remember, the conqueror of the Medo-Persian Empire was a man by the name of Alexander the Great. And Alexander was known by the speed in which he was able to conquer. In fact, at a very young age, he had conquered the known world. And so he had moved with extreme speed as they began to reach out and to conquer the nations of the world. But after Alexander's early death, we know that his kingdom was divided into four sections with four of his generals heading that up. It's interesting to note that this leopard had four heads. Whenever you see heads in the Bible, it depicts and tries to explain to us power or authority. And it's usually a corporate power, and that's true here. This nation was divided now into four kingdoms under these four generals. And so Alexander's kingdom was divided. Now, notice verse 7. "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had ten horns." Now, this last world power that Daniel sees, he tries to liken it to another animal. And as he looks upon it, and as he fastens his gaze upon it, he can't think of anything to make an analogy. He can't think of anything to say, well, this is like a lion, or this is like a bear, or this is like a leopard. He just looks at it and he says, it's ferocious. It's incredible. I've never seen anything like it. It's vicious. It's thirsty for blood. And it was speaking of the civilization of Rome. And as those Roman legions marched throughout the world, through the known world of Europe, up into Gaul and all over the known world, they marched crushing people. And millions of Jews, millions of Christians were killed during this time of the Roman Empire. And it became a very mighty nation. But as Will Durant has told us, a mighty nation does not fall from without, but it falls from within. And that's exactly what happened with Rome. Rome began to take things for granted. They began to take the accomplishments that they had for granted. They began to take the freedoms that they had within the empire for granted. And pretty soon, the wantonness and the sin that had expressed itself in so many other nations came to Rome, where ease was that which was to be looked upon, that which was to be focused upon. It was not long before Rome began to rot from within. And once it did, it was just an easy task then for another nation to come through and to overpower. But it was not that other nation that won the battle. It was lost from within the walls of Rome. Notice verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now the ten horns was speaking there of the development in the last days of the Roman Empire. Or as Daniel had described earlier in Daniel chapter 2, he described ten toes on that huge image that was there. Isn't it interesting in Daniel chapter 2 that there is an image that is described and it uses precious metals? I've often thought that that image is the way that the world looks at history and looks at accomplishments. We see all that the world has accomplished, and we see the gold, and we see the silver, and we see the copper, and we see all of these things as a huge monument. And there are monuments all over this world that have been built to the incredible insight and ingenuity of man. But it seems like when you come to Daniel chapter 7, that as God looks upon all of these nations, he sees them as what? Beasts. Just animals. But I've often thought as we look at all the accomplishments and all the things that we pour ourselves into, that we give our time to, and so often we look at those as monuments. We say, oh, look what I've done over here, or look what I've done over here. Isn't this wonderful? Isn't this majestic? And yet God looks upon all of these accomplishments as just beasts coming out of the raging sea. Now, we see this little horn that comes out, and I believe this is speaking of that leader that will come forth, that will direct this ten-nation confederation. There's been much said about that. There are many think that it's going to be out of the European common market. The fact that even now, at their headquarters in Brussels, they have 10 flagpoles that have flags upon them, and one 11th one that has no flag upon it. There are others who think that it will arise from a different direction. But the bottom line is this: there will be a ten-nation confederation. And there will be a man, this little horn that will come, that will be a charismatic leader. He will be a man that will speak of great things. And people will be drawn unto him, and he will lead this ten-nation confederation. Now, when Daniel was getting all this information, and he's hearing all these things from the Lord, as you can well imagine, it just overwhelms him. And then he gets more curious, and I want you to jump to verse 19, and then we'll come back, if you will. But he says, Lord, I need to know more. Tell me more about what's going to take place. Verse 19, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the others which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows.
I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given. And then in response to that, look at verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. In other words, God is speaking here of how long that Antichrist, how long that charismatic leader is going to have control, and how long his reign is going to last. And he depicts here a time of approximately 7 years, how he's going to come in the beginning of the tribulation period. And he's not going to come with horns and hoofs, but he's going to come as a very charismatic leader, as I said, a very bright and rising star. People are going to look at him and say, you know, this is what we've been looking for. Well, this is what we've desired. This is what we've needed for so long. Oh, if he only would have come sooner. The Bible tells us through peace and through having all of these answers, he's going to come in a very devious, deceitful way. And many will be deceived as he comes speaking peace, as he begins to bring things together. You know, we're still looking for that great man. We're still looking for that Prince Charming, aren't we? To ride up on a white horse and say, I've got all the answers. I know how the Arabs and the Jews can live peaceably. I know how that nation, the Soviet Union, how they can be changed and how things can be different there. I know how the fighting in South Africa and the problems and the inequalities and the friction and the struggle that's going on there, I know how that can be placed at ease. I know as I go to Central America and I see the conflict and the friction that's going on there, I know the answer to that problem. I know the problem of economic woes, of interest rates and the price of gold and how oil and gas keeps fluctuating back and forth and how all of these things can be evened out. And we're looking for someone like that. We hear promises year after year as people stand and say, if you elect me, I have the answer. And some have some intermediate answers. But alas, after the election is over, many times those things seem to leak out and things continue the same as they've been in the past. People today are looking for that one who can come and say, I have the answer. I can give you security. You can continue to live your life in a way that will be pleasing unto you. Just trust me. And people, I believe that there are going to be many who are going to be deceived when he comes and says, here's the answer. We say, that's what I've been looking for. That's it. Let's put him in charge. Let's give him everything. Let him control it all. And he'll do just that. Man today makes many promises. Sincere men do. But yet they're still man. And they're still limited by that parameter that only man has. Well, this man's going to come riding up on a white horse symbolically. It shows that he's going to look like the good guy because the good guys always ride white horses and wear white hats, don't they? And that's what he's going to do. And people are going to say, hey, he's the one. He's number one. And they're going to surround him. But he's not going to be a good guy. For that first 3.5 years, tremendous things are going to happen. Peace is going to seem to be there. People are going to be happy. And they say, oh, this is what we've wanted. But then at that interval, between the first 3.5 and the second 3.5 years, his true colors are going to begin to show through. In fact, if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 13, John the Apostle takes the skeleton that Daniel gives us and puts a little bit more meat on it that we might understand that which is going to take place. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. John is speaking, he says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, Again, here are these troubled waters, and here's the beast coming up out of the water. Having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And again, we have that number ten. Verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Now, these are the exact symbolism that Daniel has already given us. And the dragon, we're told later in Revelation, is none other than the devil. And the Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to have a satanic anointing. And quite frankly, I believe that most of what I would depict the cult leaders throughout history have had some kind of a satanic anointing. I don't know about you, but I look back at some of the old films of Adolf Hitler when he was making his rise, and also after he was in control. And you see him there, and he's shouting, and he's waving his arms, and literally for hours. And the people are standing there, and they're cheering, "Sieg Heil! Sieg Heil!" And I watched that, and I thought, how could they be so duped? How could they follow someone? But I read an interesting story the other day about one of Hitler's generals who would be close by, and as he would be watching the speech unfold, and as Hitler would be speaking to the people, once he began to really get excited and really get emotional and really seem to have control, his general would say, he's under the anointing now. He's under the anointing now. It's beginning to happen. Look at the people. He's under the anointing. I believe this has been true throughout the ages. You can pick the cult leaders. I believe there's been a certain amount of anointing on their part by Satan himself. But there's going to come one whose anointing will make all others dim by comparison when that Antichrist comes, because he will have that powerful force of the devil himself dwelling within him. As Jesus was the Son of God, and as God has his Holy Trinity, so also Satan will have his Son, if you will, and will have his unholy Trinity. As there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, so also there will be Satan, the Antichrist, and the beast, and the false prophet. And it's interesting because Satan always wanted that position of being like God. Always wanted to be having his throne lifted up just a little bit higher than God's. It tells us in verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." There are many who believe that there's going to be an assassination attempt upon the Antichrist, and that he will survive that assassination attempt. In verse 4, "And they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? And who is able to make war with him? And it was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now, after he helps the Jews raise up their temple again, and it's interesting to note that as you talk to people in the Middle East, they say, you know, they're looking for someone to come. And they believe that when Messiah comes, he will help them to rebuild their temple. And when this one comes, who gives all the appearances of riding in on a white horse, gives all the appearances of being just that, they're going to say, oh, he's here. Let's follow him. But after that 3.5 years of helping them rebuild the temple, there's going to be a great image that is going to be built. And then he's going to say, okay, off comes the false face. Now you worship the image and you worship me. Now let's go back to Daniel 7 and we'll conclude. And let me draw you back to verse 9. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. It says, "And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." Let me stop there for just a moment. In that day, royalty on the bottom of their thrones had wheels. That way, if they wanted to go to any place in their kingdom, the throne could be moved on these wheels so they could set up their throne wherever they might be, because wherever they were, that was the seat of authority, and that was the throne. And so they always had wheels upon their throne. We see here that the wheels are also on the throne. There is a different picture, though. Now, if you try to depict this artistically, you'd come out with a strange picture. But notice verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. We have this glorious heavenly scene here. Millions and millions of angelic beings are worshiping the Lord. Notice verse 11. And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. We find that the Antichrist tries to resist Christ. He tries to resist Christ's coming. We read in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. What he's telling us is that Jesus Christ is coming back. Just as Babylon reigned upon this world as a lion, just as the Medo-Persians came in, and just as the Greeks defeated them and then Rome defeated them, he's saying there is coming another king. That even though Hitler and Kaiser Wilhelm and Charlemagne and Napoleon have all tried to come up with that fifth world kingdom, and they've all failed, that there is coming one. He's coming with clouds, and he will set up his kingdom just as those who have preceded him. Only this time, there's going to be real peace. This time it's not going to be just a temporary peace, but it's going to be that peace that God told us to pray for when he said, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right here, even as it is in heaven. Peace, true peace, will only come to this world and to our nation when Jesus Christ comes back. Total peace will only come when he comes and he occupies that throne here, and when he destroys the power of Satan. I like so much the way that it's described earlier in Daniel 2, when it talks about the image and the 10 toes of iron and clay, and then when the rock comes along and smashes it and the whole thing falls down. It's almost comical. Here is the world building up its image. Here is the world saying, look at all of our might. And Jesus Christ, that rock, that cornerstone of the church, is coming. And when he comes, he just hits it and plop, it all falls apart. It looks so good from the outside, all the gold and all the silver. But when the rock of our salvation comes, it all falls apart. It's all gone. It's all destroyed. I wonder this morning, do you know the rock? Do you know the rock? Daniel gets an incredible overview of history. He sees Babylon come and go. He sees the Medo-Persians come and go. He sees the Greeks come and go. He sees Rome come and go. And then he looks and he sees the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords coming. In God's time, out of the ruins of the mentality of that old Roman Empire, there's another kingdom that's going to come. And that 10-nation confederation is again going to raise its hand against God. And an Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to reign for 7 years, but then Jesus is coming back. Then that one who first came on a lowly mule is coming back on a white charger. That one who first came as a servant is now going to come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That one who has said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. That one who is truth. That one who is identified with truth. That one who was before and that one who will be after is coming back. and his coming is just as sure as those nations and civilizations that we've looked at already today. Now, I don't know what that says to you, but what it says to me is this. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior today and trusted in His shed blood for the remission of your sins and repented of your sins, I'd hate to be in your shoes when Jesus comes back. He could come back in the next 2 minutes. I wonder if He were to come back today, how would He find you? How would He find me? What would be our response?